Well, good morning. Good to see you here this morning. Appreciate your coming out and joining us. My name's Tim, the pastor here at Watermark Church, and we were showing this screen in first hour, this graphic set that we chose today. We did not mean that to bring on the snow when we chose the January theme for this month, but thank you for braving the snow. I had maybe a little dusting. Not even a half an inch on my driveway. Some of you had a couple of inches coming in this morning. Some roads are clear, the other roads are icy, all that going on. The one thing that I'm grateful for that I found out this morning is that it snowed in Florida. So we're sticking it to all those snowbirds that thought they were going to escape. Might be better up here anyway. So, in 2005, a Canadian named Kyle MacDonald began a social experiment. It's really interesting. It became a worldwide phenomenon. Some of you weren't even born, but some of you remember this happening. You might recall he didn't have a job, and he wanted to kind of, you know, get somewhere in life and have his own place, and you know, all those things that we aspire to. But instead of doing that, he thought he would try this. He looked down and he was contemplating all that on his desk, and there was a red paperclip sitting there, and he thought to himself, I wonder if I put this online and I see if I can't barter for something a little better and use that as a method. And so he did. He put it online, and somebody offered him a fish-shaped pen in exchange, and so he made that exchange. Then he took that fish-shaped pen and put it online and had somebody offer him a ceramic doorknob. So he took that, the doorknob, and traded it for a camping stove. Not too bad. And a camping stove for a generator. On and on he traded, eventually getting up to a snowmobile. Traded the snowmobile in for a van. Traded the van in for a recording contract. Didn't realize they were that easy to get. And then traded the recording contract in for an afternoon with Alice Cooper. And I would totally do that. I don't know if you've heard Alice Cooper, especially lately, but that's an interesting prize. Finally, a year later, after making all those trades, he continued to trade things. And finally, he traded, his last trade was a role in a movie with a house that he got in Kipling, Saskatchewan. And that's where he lives, that house. That paperclip exchanged for that house. Isn't that amazing? And you got to figure that along the way, as that became kind of a newsworthy event and people heard about it, there were likely trades that people made because they just wanted to be involved, right? Somebody had a spare snowmobile. I don't know if you have a spare snowmobile, but I think that would be really cool for you to trade it to me. But some people, you know, just have those things and they thought, oh, I want to be a part of the story. It'd be kind of cool. And so they got caught up. But still, you can imagine this guy at some point, I kind of imagine him getting to the, wouldn't you ever get to the point where you're like, I don't know, this is pretty good. I mean, I started with a paperclip. Maybe I ought to stop, right? This is pretty good. By the time you get to a van, maybe, you're going, that's pretty good. I needed a car, right? Or a van, or whatever. At what point did he think to himself, I don't know if I want to give this up. I don't know if I want to trade this. Maybe I want to keep that. And that's kind of the thought that I had when going into this message this morning. Our series is on faith, having faith over our fear. And we've been exploring this key verse, this theme verse of our series from 2 Timothy 1:7. This is Paul's writing to his young apprentice Timothy and saying, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And as we kind of examine our own fears, we can look to some of these characters. There's a reason why we have so many characters and their stories in Scripture to help us along the way. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, some of them, most of them land somewhere in between that, don't they? So we look at these characters and see what they did on their time on earth as well. We know Timothy from our very first study. Timothy faced fears when he was in charge of that early church that Paul put him in charge of. And Joshua, we talked about Joshua facing his fears as he crosses over with the Israelites into the promised land. He had to conquer with his army all those people. Daniel, last week, we talked about Daniel and his friends when they were exiled into a foreign pagan country, and the fear that all of these people must have had in their moment that we talked about. One of the most prominent characters in all of Scripture is the character of Abraham. And most of us have heard of Abraham. Most of us have even heard a little bit about his life, perhaps. His life story is really all contained in the book of Genesis. So if you have your Bible or if you have your app, turn to the book of Genesis, the very first one in your Bible. And his story kind of covers about 15 chapters there in Genesis. It's a fascinating story, but I promise you, we are not going to cover 15 chapters. You're welcome. You get to go have lunch eventually. But it might be 15 chapters that are well worth reading this afternoon. You can read them easily in an afternoon and take in his whole story. But we're going to look at the highlights this morning, and I want us to start in Genesis chapter 12. First couple of verses there. And though he's mentioned a little earlier in this part of Scripture, this is really where his story kind of begins, where it all starts. In Genesis 12, verse 1, it says this, "And now the Lord said to Abram," this was his name at the time, Abram, "go from your country, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." In other translations, it's a blessing to all nations. So there's God's planning something here, but there's a little bit more to the story than meets the eye when we jump in chapter 12. There's a context to Abram's story, and his wife is Sarai, surname at the time. There's something going on here, and we can find that in the previous chapter, right at the very end. In chapter 11 of Genesis, verse 30, it says this, "Now Sarai was barren." She had no child. There's a reason that the biblical author wants to point that out in chapter 11, because then we get to chapter 12, and we can see, you know, as devastating as that is for any couple, then or now, it was even more so in a culture where producing descendants is everything. Producing a family, a large one, and having lots of kids and grandkids and great-grandkids and forming up your people. It's also a little noteworthy to realize that Abram, at the time that this is happening, Abram is 70 and Sarai is 60. So there's a little bit more going on here, isn't it? It's not like they didn't know that Sarai was barren. They've lived with this, haven't they? They've lived with this thing, and likely, I would say, it's not a stretch to imagine that they figured that was their lot in life. They're probably not going to be able to have children. And then God bursts on the scene in chapter 12, and amazing as it is that God would speak to you audibly in the first place, it's even more amazing and astonishing what he is actually saying as they're 70 and 60 years old at the time. It sounds crazy to us, and it likely sounded crazy to them, but if they thought that, we don't get any indication from them in Scripture. And the last thing that makes this most relevant in our view of Abram's story is that this is at a time when there is no Israel. You got to remember that. There's no Israel. There's no Mosaic law. There's no temple worship. There's no tabernacle. There's nothing. That God's entire plan here, from the Exodus to the Promised Land to the coming Messiah, all of it rests on Abram's story here. The entire plan of salvation that God sets in motion for everybody on the planet rests in this semi-geriatric couple in the middle of the desert. My apologies if I called you semi-geriatric at your age, at 60 or 70, even. But you understand what I'm saying here. This is an older couple. All of this, it just seems precarious, doesn't it? And isn't that how God's story mostly goes? That it depends on one little thread happening. And that's not even half the story. That's why we want to talk about this story today, because the crazy promise that God makes to Abram and Sarai here in Genesis chapter 12, it doesn't happen right away. It doesn't start right there. The news was there, but 5 years later, Abraham reminds God, you know, 5 years later makes Abram 75 and makes Sarah 65, roughly. He says, "You remember, God, that I'm supposed to, you know, procreate. supposed to have something by now. And so God promises him again, this is going to happen, Abram. I promise you it's going to. In fact, come outside of your tent. Come out to the night sky and look up. And you can imagine that, you know, Abram and Sarai's view of the night sky was much more pure than ours is with all the light pollution we have. So they saw what God wanted them to see, the galaxy. He said, if you can number those stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. So he reinforces the promise. It's a wonderful moment, I'm sure, in Abram's life. And then what happens? Absolutely nothing. For 10 more years. This story in Abraham goes like that, jumps ahead in time. Absolutely nothing happens. And Abram says, you know, how old is he now? He's 85, she's 75. This is 10 years later, right? So roughly 85 and 75 years old, and Abram says to himself, I think maybe I need to help God out here. I need to do something. Maybe he was waiting on me to do something. I think I'll do something about it. So he and Sarai together, if you can imagine this, decide that her servant, her maiden, Hagar, is going to bear him a child. And so they agree. He has a child. Now, I know that's pretty repulsive to us in the 21st century. It's a normal part of life during Abram's time. God never condemns him for it, and this sort of stuff happens all the time. So here we are in this story where Abram, not so much the act itself that seems a little odd to us, but his doing an end around God, what God has planned, is what we want to pay attention to. And so God says, Abram, I said, I think he may have had a better tone than I have right now. Abraham, I said, it was you and Sarai who are going to have this child, and that's the promise I will make to bring the descendants into your family. And so I want to reiterate my promise, and how does God seal the reiteration of that promise with Abraham? He introduces circumcision as a sign. There's a connection, eh, with what's going on, because we know that it's Abram's seed that will produce a family, that will produce a nation. It must come through Abram and Sarai, and God says, I want to remind you and everybody after you that I'm in control of this, and you have a covenant with me and my promises. So he changes at that time his name from Abram to Abraham, father of many. He changes her name from Sarai to Sarah, that we know her better as. And guess what happens? Nothing again. 15 more years. Abram waits. Sarah waits. It's Sarah at this point. If you're keeping track, Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. And finally, God enables Sarah to have her son, Isaac. The promise is here. It's here finally. The happy couple is thrilled. They're probably both on canes, but they're thrilled to have a child. Abraham has an heir. He's going to become a family. He's going to become the nation. And from that nation, the Messiah will come and appear and save us all, and all is well until the very next chapter. In chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. There are no words in Genesis about Abraham's verbal response to that, just obedience. And maybe there are no words for this kind of command on someone. You know, it's unbearable for anyone then or now to lose a child. It's unthinkable that someone would need to do that willingly. It's unfathomable that one would be required to do it by their own hand. So we need to ask a couple of questions here. What do you think was the greatest fear of Abraham's life? What would have been the one thing in Abraham's life that would be the most difficult thing for him to sacrifice or give up? It's all wrapped up in this baby boy, isn't it? And yet that's the very thing that God asks him to sacrifice. You know, when we get to that moment, there's some time that passes here, and Abraham goes with his son Isaac and goes off to a place. He's old enough now to walk and ask questions about what's going on. So this has been a while. And we finally get there and we get up to the mountain. Here's what happens in Genesis 22:10. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. That should make us all pause, shouldn't it, in the story? Imagine what it takes for that. Verse 11 says, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' He said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" So he takes Isaac down off of that altar that he had built for the sacrifice, and they together take a ram that God has provided instead and make a sacrifice to the Lord there on that mountain of the ram instead. But God's words to Abraham in that moment are echoed in Jesus' most famous words to us in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's everything, isn't it? It's everything. God never did require Abraham, or anybody else for that matter, to make the same sacrifice that he was willing to make with his own son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. But look closer what the angel said to Abraham in verse 12 of that chapter in Genesis chapter 22. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything, for now I know that you," what? "Fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." If we're talking about having faith over our fear, then why are we talking about this? Why is it important for Abraham to fear at all? Why should he fear God? In fact, if we look through all of Scripture, that comes up a lot. Proverbs tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's what it's like to fear God. And in the Old Testament, it's right with it. What does it mean, then, to fear God? Well, in one sense, it means exactly what it means. Seems to mean, when you read it, to fear God. God is mighty. He is all-powerful and all-knowing. He made everything we have ever known, including ourselves. And God sets the standard for us and has every right to do so because he created us and everything around us. And he's the one that, you know, decides whether we're good or bad and determines punishment both now and in eternity. God is the one that has control over all of that. Our natural reaction to the God we're talking about should be falling on our knees and recognizing the fear we have, because that indicates we recognize how awesome and powerful he really is. If we don't have a healthy fear of God, then we probably don't have a very good understanding or enough respect for who God really is. What's the one thing that Abraham likely feared the most? It was losing his son, on which the promise relied. His one and only son. What was the one thing that Abraham needed to learn to fear God more than he feared losing his son? Remember, God never required Abraham to actually sacrifice Isaac, but he did require him to be willing. Willing. Why? Because he wanted Abraham to have faith in God that was over any other thing in his life, including the most precious thing that God ever promised him in life. "Yes, Lord, you are still more important to me. This is still my priority. Even that one thing that was most precious." You know, in the New Testament, we have a kind of a new way of thinking about fear, don't we? fact, John wrote some words in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 that I hope we memorize. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." Does John mean that we shouldn't fear God? Well, no, of course not. That's not what Abraham's story teaches us. And it certainly goes against and contradicts Jesus' own words. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Those are Jesus' words. They're not mine. So what's John talking about? What's he getting at? I'm so glad you asked. I'm so glad I could place that rhetorical question in your mouth. Look at 1 John 4:18 again. John is talking there about final judgment. Now, why would we, as Christ followers, not have any fear about final judgment anymore? Because Jesus, who is himself perfect love, has cast out that fear. God is still almighty and all-powerful and all-knowing, and we will still stand before him in judgment in this life and in the next. But Jesus has snatched us out from that consequence of our sin. And we now have faith in him that's over any fear that we have in this life of judgment from God. Isn't that amazing? You can say amen to that. I know that's old-fashioned, but you can say amen to that. Let me ask you then this morning, what is the one thing in your life that you fear losing the most? I'm going to go out on a limb here and say it's not stuff, is it? Hardly ever is. And I know that because that's the way it is for me too. I could lose all my stuff, but if I lose my family. So the follow-up question is this. Not only what is the one thing in your life that you fear losing the most, but are you willing to give it up if God were to ask? That's heavy, isn't it? Shouldn't my faith in God be greater than my fear of losing something precious to me? Of course. If not, then do I really understand the perfect love of Jesus that casts out fear? That I trust in God, that either he will save me from losing it, or he will replace it with something far greater if I let him. Because I have faith in God's character to be faithful to me and faithful to his promises. And we sang that song a little bit earlier, "It Is Well With My Soul." I encourage you, if you don't know the story of the writing of that song, that you look that up. Google it. Don't Google me. That's my Indiana reference. Google me. Don't Google me. Go Google that. Go look it up and read the full story of that. But this man, this author who penned that hymn, had just lost almost everything precious to him. He had a wife on a ship, and that ship was wrecked at sea, and he lost four daughters at the same time. And then he sat down with pen and paper and wrote the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, I will say with all my heart, it is well with my soul." It's okay. I can endure anything through Christ. Don and I have a friend, Ron, who's really old enough to be our father, and I went to school to college with his son. But they were real good friends to us, and they have been for many, many years. But Ron went through a tough period back when we first met him. He had three children. His oldest daughter married a youth minister, so she was in full-time ministry. His second son, a second child was a son that I went to school with, and he became a youth minister. His third son rejected the faith altogether, moved out, joined a band, was an alcoholic and addicted to drugs, and just rough. Rough on Ron and his wife. And he told me the story, this amazing story that happened. He said, look, I had been praying for him for years. Lord, protect him, help him to surround him with people. Everything you can pray for a son who's lost his way. And most serious of all those prayers is, Lord, protect him, build a hedge of protection around him, and save him from the consequences of everything he's going through. And he said, you know what? I prayed that for so long and for so hard, and it never made any difference, and I decided one day I needed to pray a little differently. And so instead of praying for the Lord to protect my son, I started praying to the Lord, Lord, do whatever you need to do, even if it is to take him to death's door, to realize his need for you. So he said, I started praying that prayer. He said, you can't believe how excruciating it is for a father to pray that for a son. But every day I prayed it. And about 6 months later, he says, I get a call, random call from my son, who's two states away, 7-hour drive. He says, Dad, I don't know what's going on. I can't move. I barely got to the phone. I need help. So he says, hang up the phone. I'm going to call emergency services to come get you. Now, his dad is an ex-serviceman. He was in the Army or something. He was an ex-retired police officer. He had connections in his old hometown, two states away. And so he calls everybody. Go get him. Something's going on. Gets off the phone, puts his wife in the car, and they drive the 7 hours it takes to get to his own hometown, and they drive straight to the hospital. They don't bother with the house. They know he's there. And he said, I walked upstairs, went into his room, and he's laying there with all this stuff going on, and he just looks like he's going to die any moment. He said, I don't know what's happening, but the doctor knew that the family had got there, so they pulled me out of the room, and they took me just a few steps down the hall so the doctor could confer with me on what's going on. He said, I want you to know there is nothing wrong with your son at all. There's no medical reason why he should be in that hospital bed. I can't explain why it is that he can't move. He can barely breathe and he's hanging on. I have no idea what's happening. But we can't do anything more for him medically. You probably need to go have a chat with him. So he goes back in the hospital room, sits down next to his son, takes his hand and starts talking, starts praying. And his son finally turned to him and said, Dad, I gotta figure this out. I need the Lord. I can't do this anymore. I can't explain any of this anymore, but he paused in that moment and prayed with his son and took his confession and his repentance, and he got out of hospital and became, you know, strong enough to get out again, and he said, I gotta get out of this town. I can't have those connections I had before. It's too much on me. So he packs him up and drives him two states away to live in Tennessee, where he is. And he began to go to church again, and he found a good Christian young girl, and they got married, and they had kids, and they lived in Knoxville and still attend church and are faithful there even to this day. But Ron was willing to sacrifice that which was most precious to him, that which he was most fearful to lose, in order to have faith in the only one who could give his son eternal life, knowing that that was what was most important in this life. Having faith over fear, it's not just about standing firm when the storms of life come. Of course it's that. It's certainly not about, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so I'm going to go win a marathon now. That's really not what we're talking about. That now, faith over fear is deeper than that, isn't it? That kind of understanding, that kind of willingness to know that the most important thing in my life is Jesus. His salvation is all I need. Even if the world and God strip away absolutely everything else, I will not fear that, because I have faith in God first in my life. that deep calling that we get to be in that much of a faith relationship with our Creator. That's what we're talking about, isn't it? That's what we're aspiring to. And trust me, that ain't easy. I don't know that I could do what Ron did. I have 3 grown daughters. I don't think I could ever pray that prayer right now. That's tough. But should I be willing to? Knowing what's most important, not only for me, but for them in this life. Faith over fear just runs a little deeper when God begins to reveal himself to us that way. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so grateful for the story of Abraham and his astonishing faith in you. And Father, we confess before you that I don't know that any of us in this room would claim to have the kind of faith that Abraham did in you. And maybe we have folks in the room right now who are facing that kind of serious crisis of faith and situation in their lives, Father, that caused them to believe in you even more now than ever. I pray, Father, that you would develop faith in our lives over the fear, that you would help us in our belief and help us in our unbelief, Father, to get there, to understand that you're most important and that we can trust you in the moment. We can rely on you. There is no reason to fear because we have finally met the perfect love in Jesus that cast out that fear. And we can trust him even today. In his name we pray. Amen.